Still continuing, and we're on, we did Lord's Day 15 last week, and now we're coming into Lord's Day 16. And Jason gave me a catechism, at least a copy of it, so I do have it, but I'm still staying with my notes from last week, so I'm sorry about that. This will be the last week that I'm going to go to the catechism directly, but so this is mainly from the Heidelberg Catechism, but it's pretty similar to the Orthodox. So this is Lord's Day 16, and it starts at question 40. And let me just read it. Why did Christ have to suffer death? And that should be question 39. Is that right for you guys? Okay. So we're a little bit one question off. So you could say it's question 39. Why did Christ have to suffer death? And the answer, because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. So, pretty simple. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. And they list Genesis 2:17, right? And they could have had other scriptures like the Bible. Sometimes we're sharing the gospel, we say the wages of sin is death, right? So that's sins and that's wages. The wages for sin is death. The only person that could pay for that wage, that could pay that wage, is Jesus Christ with his substitutionary death. But first we see that they suggest Genesis 2:17, which is, I think, a very important scripture. And you guys probably remember Genesis 2:17, the commandment in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. And we know that when Adam ate from that tree, and Eve, that death entered into humanity. And that was the wage of their sin and their apostasy from God, is that death has come to every single person who's a son or daughter of Adam, right? And sometimes people, we refer that to as the covenant of works. And without going so deeply into the covenant of works, but because God has set up Adam in Christ, and what Adam does will be passed along to his progeny or his descendants. And then we also know from the New Testament, especially Romans chapter 5, that Christ is the second Adam, the type of one who was to come, and that what Christ does passes on to all of his people, right? So, in this case, with Adam, God says, if you eat this tree, from this tree, you will surely die. Adam was not only acting for himself, but he was acting for everybody. And we know from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, by one man, that's Adam, death has come into the world. And for by one man, sin has come to the world, and death by sin. So death has passed to all men because all sin. So it's from this one transgression of Adam that death and sin have come into the world. That's through sin comes death. And this death has spread to all men because Adam was not just acting for himself. He was acting for everyone, okay? And that's what we call this covenant of works, that Adam stood as a representative, as a head, so to speak, for all of his people. And as Adam acted, he acted for everyone. And conversely, we could say that if Adam would have obeyed the command, he could have also, conversely, secured life for him and all of his people. So Adam could secure life if he would have obeyed, and we don't know the time that he would have had to obey. I mean, this is somewhat speculative, but we're just inferring it from the text, because God said, in the day you eat, you will certainly die, right? So he was in this mutable state. If he would have obeyed, he could have, for some period of time, or probationary time, he could have secured life, eternal life for him and all of his people. But we know that was not obviously in the plan of God, that in Adam all die, and because Adam ate from the tree, sin and death have come to all men. And he acted for more than just himself, but for others. But what I think is interesting is that people who are not in Christ, people who are not saved, they are still condemned under this covenant of works. Even though this covenant of works was just for this limited time in the Garden of Eden, though its effects and its results extend even today in the fallenness of Adam and their Adam's humanity. So they're still condemned under this fall, under this broken covenant of works. And their reward for that is death. Or you should, maybe I should say not their reward, but their punishment is death because of Adam's sin. Does that make sense? But then we see also that Christ comes as like the second Adam, or as I think it's Romans 5:15, as a type of one who was to come, Adam being a type of Christ, and in the sense that Adam represents his people, Christ represents his people. Christ comes, and he fulfills this broken covenant of works. He fulfills, he obeys the law of God completely, and all of its commands, and we know it was more than just the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for Christ obeyed all the laws of God, the whole Mosaic law, and in doing that, he secures life in righteousness for his people. And he passes down life and righteousness to all of his people that he has represented, which are who? Not every single man, woman, and child, but it would have to be his elect people. Adam represents his people, which in Adam's case is everybody. Christ represents the people that were given to him before the world was, his chosen ones in Christ that were given to him, that Christ has agreed to go and redeem. Those are the people that Christ represents, that Christ obeyed the law of God fully for, and he merits for them righteousness in life, which he gives to them when they are saved, and they're saved in time and space when they come to himself, when they come to Jesus Christ. So, I don't know, I guess that's a long answer, but does that make sense? So I've always thought that's interesting, though, that this covenant of works, the broken covenant of works, I believe still continues on today, not in the sense that someone can, you know, keep the law of God today and secure life, because that covenant's already been broken for everybody. So when the child is born, he's already born under the judgment of sin, and he is born in a state of sin, right? A child. Because they're, in a sense, condemned in Adam. They can't be perfect. We know that because they have sinful nature. But even if they could, they're still condemned under the broken covenant of works. But this covenant of works, in a sense, extends, and it extends in its condemnation. And the only way out of that is through Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross in faith in Jesus as the Messiah. So you can see how this kind of brings together the Bible. You have broken covenant of works, then Jesus Christ has fulfilled it and secured life in this covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of life. And we have life in Jesus Christ through him. He delivers us out of this condemnation, out of this broken covenant of works. So, is that helpful? I don't know. That I just thought, you know, I would bring that up because they give Genesis 2:17. But I mean, in essence, the answer is pretty obvious because God's justice and truth require it. That's why Christ had to suffer death. And he had to die. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. They also give Romans 8:3 and 4, Philippians 2:8, and Hebrews 2:9. Why don't we read those? Who wants to read Romans 8:3 and 4? And is there any questions or anything that we want to, clarifications or anything? How about Jason? You read Romans 8:3 and 4. I'll read Philippians 2:8, and James, you read Hebrews 2:9. Okay, Hebrews 2:9. Jason, you read Romans 8, yeah. No, that's good. Yeah, just 3 and 4. So, you know, it says what the law could not do, because the law couldn't justify anybody. The law can't sanctify anybody. So God did it. God is the one who could save, not through the law, but God did, sending his own Son. It says in the likeness of sinful flesh, because Jesus Christ obviously doesn't have sinful flesh, but he was fully man. And it says he made an offering for sin, Interesting, I said it last week, that he actually condemns sin in the flesh. He is like the judgment of sin. Sin was judged by Jesus Christ on the cross. And then it talks about that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us as we walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Because now we have the Spirit. We can obey God's law, obey His commandments. So the law of God will be fulfilled in us, the moral law of God, the moral aspect of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, as we walk by the Spirit. So, okay, we see that. Philippians 2:8 talks about the death. He came obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. So it just shows that the wages of sin is death. If Christ was going to pay the wages, he would have to die on the cross. It required a death. And that's really what the Old Testament shadow showed when the animal was slain. The animal had to die. His blood had to be poured out. That's why we talk about we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. It wasn't just that Christ could have like cut himself and that, dropped some blood and that we could have been redeemed by that. He had the blood, the shedding of the blood is a symbol of death. He had to die, and that's why they would pour out the blood on the mercy seat. Hebrews 2:9, James. Yeah, it says, we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might taste death for every man or everyone, right? So he had to die, and that was to satisfy the penalty of death. And we know death in the Bible is not just physical death, but there is spiritual death, physical death, and then even eternal death or second death, which is hell. So when it says Jesus Christ died and satisfied the judgment of death, we're going to see earlier or later on in the catechism that he actually endured the pains of hell for us. He bore the pains of hell, the torments of hell on the cross, so that we do not have to endure that. So, we might just think, oh, he died, so we don't have to die, but in his death, he bore the fruit, or he bore the wrath of God, right, which was encompassing with death. So if someone dies and they're not a Christian, condemned under the fallen or in the broken covenant of works, they will experience death, physical death. They're spiritually dead because they're alienated from God, and they will also experience their alienation and separation of God in the second death, which is the lake of fire, the second death, or eternal death, right? And that's what Christ paid for. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you're saying like. Right. Yeah. And you're present with the Lord.
You don't have a resurrected body yet,
right, because your body is going to be in the grave.
Yes. Okay, so now, and the end of everything. And the end, when birth is the resurrection of life, and then, I don't know about 1,000 years, but that would be later on, you know. But after that, then the second death you're talking about, when that happens, all these dead come out of the sea, and they come out of wherever. They're dead people, and they're not going to go to hell. But is it worse?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Those are hard questions. I don't know exactly what it will be like, but I think you're exactly right that there's what we know as the intermediate state. When a Christian dies, their body is in the grave, but they're not resurrected until the second coming when Christ comes back and he resurrects the body, and the body and soul are reunited, and we forever will dwell with God in heaven on the new heavens and new earth, right? So then it's also true, though, what you're saying, Janice, that the non-Christian who dies, they will go and experience a separation from God, hell, eternal torment. I don't know necessarily where it is, but I know it won't be a pleasant thing. I was trying to think of some scriptures that... Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. So you're right about that. I was thinking this scripture comes to mind. I don't know if this necessarily is totally. I'm not saying it doesn't apply, but this is 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And I guess we would have to determine, is that unrighteous? People who are living right now? Or could that also include those unrighteous people who have died and God is keeping them under punishment for the day of judgment? So maybe we should include the unrighteous for the people now, but especially for those who have died. God's like keeping them under punishment. So they are undergoing punishment. And I think that would be one of the scriptures that people would use. They are undergoing punishment. Now when we talk about the doctrine of hell and the wrath of God, it's a very hard doctrine to maybe comprehend, a hard doctrine to talk about, but I do believe that men's judgment will be commensurate with their deeds. That's what Revelation talks about. That's what Romans chapter 2 talks about. Men will be judged according to their deeds. Revelation chapter 20 says the books are opened. There's the book of life, and everyone whose name was not written in the book of life will be thrown in the lake of fire. But also says these books, contain, I have to go back to the scripture, but it seems like, well, people will be judged according to what was written in the books. They'll be judged according to their deeds. So really, the punishment will fit the crime in God's economy. So, well, yeah, Jesus, well, I don't, I mean, when you say a little bit, I mean, it's going to be bad. Hell, separation, eternal separation from God or under the wrath of God is going to be a terrible thing. But yeah, Jesus says some will be beaten with many stripes and some with few. So there will be a difference in the commit. Yeah, I mean, and I don't want to sound like a Mormon, like different levels of heaven, different levels of hell, but the punishment's going to fit the crime. God is a just, sovereign God, and, I think a guy like, Adolf Hitler will probably suffer more than some lady who, maybe who was a Roman, you could give examples. Never knew Christ, maybe she was Roman Catholic, went to church, but she just never knew the Lord and she never understood the gospel. I think, person will have a worse judgment than that person. Like even Christ says, he says when he goes to these cities, Tyre and Sidon, and he does these miracles there. He says the works were done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done in you, they were repented. He says that's what would have happened, these Sodom and Gomorrah. But then he also says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you. So it almost implies that because Christ went there, the very person of Christ with the gospel, they're held more accountable for rejecting the gospel. That is what I have told, my kids. I've told, people who are exposed to the gospel and truth of the gospel, and they reject the gospel, then I think it'll be a worse punishment for them than an Aborigine in Australia who's never heard the gospel, because they're judged for, according to their deeds and their rejection of the gospel. That's a huge thing. That's what he says in Hebrews 2 talks about that. He says if the law given to Moses was steadfast and every transgression received a just recompense of reward, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? He says the law, was the law, and if you broke the law of Moses under the old covenant, you would be punished a certain way, and it was steadfast, and even the law shows that, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that called the lex talionis. It was commensurate with the punishment. The punishment fit the crime. But he says, how will you escape then? How much more will you, how much more worse punishment do you think sound worthy found worthy, this is Hebrews 10, who have brought despite to the spirit of grace, encountered the blood of the covenant, which he was sanctified as an unclean thing. So, I mean, yeah, someone who rejects the gospel rejects it, that's a worse sin than other sins. That's the thing I think that's misunderstood a lot, too, that I recently tried to really understand, is that in evangelicalism, sometimes people say a lot, oh, well, you know, all sins are equal. Well, it's true that, in a sense, yes, all sins are worthy of hell, worthy of damnation, but not all sins are equal. There are worse sins, and there's also lighter sins, and that's true. I mean, would you have someone even... Yeah, they're all worthy of death, like Jesus said. If you say raka to your brother, you're worthy of hell fire. But would you rather someone murder you and shoot you with a gun, or would you rather them hate you? I'd rather them hate me. That, you know, that's worse than murder. That's a lot lesser of a sin than murdering me. So I think that's important to understand. You see that in the Old Testament, too. Not every sin in the Old Testament required the death penalty. Not every sin required the same punishment. It was lots of times the punishment fit the crime. So, I guess, yeah. So then the people then who are, they're going to be held under punishment. Now, will their punishment get worse? I don't know how that's going to work. I know that God will be just, and he will give them what they deserve. For us, God is giving the Christian what they don't deserve. That's grace and mercy and forgiveness. We don't deserve that. So, yeah, but... Yeah, well, I mean, it's not bad to ask about it. And what's going on now with the people who have rejected Christ? Are they suffering in hell? And I'd say, yes, they're suffering someplace where, the wrath of God is being meted out. It's not a pleasant thing. And you're right. So what's the exhortation from that? Just believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Why would you die? And if you sit here today and you reject the gospel over and over continually, you're just adding more and more condemnation. I mean, that is one thing we have to consider. I've heard Dennis talk about it, but it does sound kind of harsh. But when you go out and you preach the gospel to people and they reject it, what's really going on is they have an opportunity to get saved and hear the gospel and believe in Christ and be saved. But also, you could be adding to their condemnation, because if they hear the gospel and they reject it, then what is that doing? They're just storing up for themselves more and more wrath. In the day of wrath, it says, where God will render to every man according to his deeds. So it's like a reservoir. You can imagine a big reservoir. It just keeps filling up and filling up and filling up and filling up till it gets to the very end. Boom. The day of wrath, where God will give to, and every rejection of the gospel is a sin. I was even talking on Wednesday night. The Bible, the gospel is not just, a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It's a command. The gospel is a command, and we have every right and we have the responsibility to go to everyone and say, God commands you to repent and believe his son. It's a command. If they reject that command, they're bringing despite on the new covenant, on the covenant of grace. They're basically trouncing upon Jesus Christ in his blood, and they are counting it as an unclean thing, as an unholy thing. And that, I believe, will receive the most severe judgment of all. I mean, it's almost like you're murdering God, or you're counting God as a liar. I don't believe the gospel. He's testified. God has testified even by raising up his own son from the dead, exalting at the right hand of God. And yet people, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. They're counting God as a liar, in a way. They're slandering God. They're, there's no excuse to not believe the gospel. So, yeah. Well, I don't know. That's a long answer. But yeah, I think you have the right idea. There's this intermediate state. People who are saved, they'll go be with the Lord, comforted. The unregenerate, the unbelievers, will be in a place held, it says, under punishment until, like we read in Peter, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, that's heavy right there, because if you say the unrighteous is people who are living, he's somehow keeping them under punishment, waiting for that day of judgment. I mean, that, I don't know, that's, And it contrary, yeah, and there's like you know, there's like opposites. You know, you got the God saving the righteous, his elect people, he's delivering them out of temptation, but yet he's keeping the unrighteous under punishment, waiting for the day of judgment. And could that unrighteous be not only unrighteous people who are non-elect, living today, but could it also be for the unrighteous who have already departed this life and are held under punishment, waiting for their day of judgment? You know, maybe both. I mean, that's really what you have. What? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, unrighteous, I mean, you have to include not only the unrighteous people living today, living now, but also unrighteous people who have died. Yeah. Yeah. And they're too held under punishment, waiting for the day of judgment. So there is a day, it says in Acts, there is a day that God is, he's commanded everyone to repent. Right? It says in Acts 17:30, because there is a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by the one man, Jesus Christ. You know, so that day is coming, the day of judgment. And for us, for Christians, they'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You have the robe of righteousness. You have the garments of salvation. You have been cleansed from your sin. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And that will be the best day for us. Like this, if you think this life right now for the Christian is really a, I mean, it's the day, I mean, we have a lot of joy in life, we really do, but it's the day of our humiliation. You know, right now, we're going to go through trials and hardships. I was reading today, and I think it was Jeremiah 30, about God, Jeremiah sends a letter to the exiles who are captive in Babylon. And he says, you know, don't listen to the false prophets. He said, just go to Babylon, build a houses there. You know, plant a garden, enjoy your time living in Babylon, even though you're in exile, it's under the judgment of God in a sense. But he said, just go there. He said, even work for the prosperity of the nation. And as they prosper, you're going to prosper. And then I'm going to send you back at my time. And that's like, you know, if you look at that as sort of a type of, you know, the exile of Israel into Babylon, away from their homeland, the Bible, the New Testament, calls us as exiles and pilgrims and sojourners. We are also in exile, waiting for our deliverance into not earthly Canaan, back to Canaan, but heavenly Jerusalem. So we, in a sense, are in spiritual Babylon in this world. And it's true. Even the Bible uses that typology. I wouldn't use it if the Bible didn't, but I mean, Revelation 17 talks about the whore of Babylon. That's the whole world in the commerce and the nations of the world that are anti-God, anti-Christ. That's the whore of Babylon. I mean, America, I heard Vodi Bakum talk, he said, America is Babylon. You know, God is not going to say promise to redeem this nation. If there is a holy nation, it's the church. The church is a holy nation. We're living in Babylon, spiritual Babylon, separated as exiles and sojourners and pilgrims from our homeland. And we're waiting until we get deliverance into our heavenly Jerusalem, our heavenly Canaan. So it's just like he just tells the Babylonian, you know what? Enjoy your life. It's okay to enjoy things that God gives us in this life. You know, like, not everything needs to be so, like, I think, you know, I don't have to have a church of 500 people. Just be glad what God's given me, and I'm waiting until one day I'll be delivered safely into God's heavenly kingdom, you know? And until then, enjoy your wife, enjoy your family, enjoy the blessings that he gives you from the harvest, you know? Enjoy a little bit of, enjoy a little bit of wine, enjoy not anything excessive, but just enjoy yourself while we're living. I'm not saying to be conformed to the world, be transformed. But, you know, this is not what it is. You know, this is not our inheritance. Our inheritance is waiting for the future. Okay? Yeah. Sorry. Yeah, I ignored you. Sorry. And I don't mean like enjoy wine and get drunk. No, that's sinful. That's evil and sinful. I'm not trying to imply that. I really don't want to. Yeah. Well, I mean, I remember who it was. Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to owe. Yeah, I said, if God judges America, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah a big apology. I don't know. It's hard to know. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah was pretty bad, but I mean, we're definitely not any better. Yeah, I heard that. Yeah. I mean, abortion. It is, but we talked about there's worse sin, there's lesser sin. But yeah, I mean, Sodom was a terrible city. You know, God did judge it. I mean, he couldn't find, in a sense, you know, because he said, if I could find 10 righteous men, then I won't judge it. I think Abraham worked it down from 50 to 40 to 20 to 15 to 10. So God obviously couldn't find 10 righteous men. So you might make the argument, well, I think there's more than 10 righteous men in America. So maybe America is in a better place. I don't know. Because in Sodom, there was not even 10 righteous men. So it's hard to know, but you're right. Then there is, you know, same sins in Sodom are the same sins that we have here today in America, 21st century America. You know, he says he says when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? But it's the same concept. I mean, a faith, is there going to be people that are going to, I mean, that's a really interesting passage that we have to examine more. But he does show that, yes, as the time proceeds to the end, I mean, I'm not all doom and gloom because, you know, maybe there could be a temporary revival, a temporary stay, maybe even for America. That would be great. I would like that. But I'm not necessarily banking on it. You know, I'm not counting on it. I tend to see the glasses more half empty, but then maybe that's my own fault, you know. There are people that are post-millennialists, and they believe, post-millennialists, they have an optimistic view of the future, and they believe that, yes, the gospel is going to continue to spread, and they're going to become more of a Christianized world, a Christianized nation, and that we should work toward the thing. So, and I think sometimes, like at first, I'm like, that's crazy, and I do think that's not right. I don't think that's biblical at all. But I guess I have been, that some of these guys, I've talked with them, and they've kind of convinced me. They say, well, if you just have a pessimistic attitude, then, you know, we should, like he was saying to the Babylonian or to the Jews in exile, work to the benefit of Babylon. There's nothing wrong with getting involved and working to improve the nation for our children and our children's children. Me and Jason have been talking about that. There's nothing wrong with that. And in fact, that would be maybe even a good idea. If that's what God has called you to, but, you know, we should try to do righteous voting and things like that. I think I've been convicted of that. I used to be more of the, I'm never voting, you know, but now I think through some people's influence, I'm like, yeah, maybe I should think about these things. But that being said, I'm also not counting on it. I'm not saying that there's any promises for America that we're going to become this Christian nation, the city set on a hill, and then we're going to usher in the kingdom by having a Christianized world. I don't think that's going to happen. My view still tends to pessimism that there's going to be, you know, it will go from bad to worse, and then there will be a final day of apostasy. And maybe we're there. I don't know. I mean, we don't know. So, yeah. Well, that's good. Well, we kind of gotten, that's sidetracked, but that's okay. I just keep going to my notes. So, I think it's one. You got any more questions? So we only got through one question today. But that's okay because question 39, because we have plenty of time and I enjoy talking about these things. So, yeah. Any more questions? Thanks for the comments and questions. It's really, really good. Yeah. Well, I think we should just pray then and we'll end. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for our time today. Thank you for leading us and guiding us, Lord. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died on the cross, Lord, satisfying death, satisfying the justice of God, satisfying the broken law, even through your life and death, satisfying, fulfilling, in a sense, the broken covenant of works that you have obeyed God perfectly, like you wanted Adam to do, or like you commanded Adam to do, and you obeyed perfectly, and we thank you that we can have a perfect righteousness, a perfect standing before you, and before our Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray you be with us today. Help us to think clearly about these things, God. We look to you for your keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.